You know, it's my understanding that many churches now hardly ever hear sermons from the Old Testament, certainly not whole series like we have been going through here in Deuteronomy. So I wanted to begin today a little off message just by giving some justification for why we do so. One reason is that the Old Testament was what Jesus knew as the Bible. He recognized it as God's Word. He knew it inside and out. Therefore, that alone is enough for us to be students of the Old Testament, because He was. But there are other reasons as well, if you need other reasons. Christian writer Mindy Belts, I know some of you may be familiar with her, she does a good job of mentioning a number of them. She says, we read the Old Testament to slow down. And don't we need that? We read the Old Testament to slow down. We need patience for an impatient world. The long view, even the tedium of the Old Testament, cultivates a deeper, steadier rhythm. We learn how others coped or didn't through its history, stories, poetry, and song. We learn how God's people cultivated hope. We learn how they persevered when the world was against them. We learn how God rescued them time and again. Those are some reasons for studying the Old Testament. So remember that next time, if and when you might think, let's just jump to the Gospels, Al. Let's get on with it. This is the Word of God too, and we need to study it for a variety of good reasons, not the least of which is to know God's law better. And so that is in particular why we are in Deuteronomy. Even as I mentioned to you before, much of the law, much of the Levitical law that we find in Deuteronomy has been repealed or fulfilled through Christ's coming, such as the sacrificial laws and the food laws, which we'll start to touch upon next week. There are still principles here behind the law that are applicable to us today, that are very important for our lives today. In chapter 14, we find an exposition continuing, as we began last week, on the third commandment. And I'll just remind you what the third commandment is, back from Deuteronomy 5. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. That's the third commandment. Last week we touched upon the fact that this commandment doesn't simply prohibit using God's name in the wrong way, either as a curse or as some kind of common phrase. And young people, I'll take the opportunity to remind you, OMG is not a cool, hip thing to say. It is breaking this commandment. It is treating God's name as some sort of exclamation or act of surprise or something casual. This is not a casual name to throw around. This is the Creator of the universe. So don't say His name casually, even OMG or whatever the current phrase is that does so. The commandment, though, is much more than simply handling God's name in the right way. It also means to take God very, very seriously. Everything about Him. The Westminster Shorter Catechism says the third commandment requires the holy and reverent use of God's name. We've got that part. Titles, attributes, ordinances, words, and works. In other words, everything about Him, everything that we know about Him. This is part, then, of loving Him. Of loving Him with our whole minds, hearts, and strength. We're to treat everything about God that we know of Him as sacred and important and set apart. And so these instructions that were given to the Israelites to guide them are good for us as well. They're principles here for us too. And that's where we begin today, Deuteronomy 14. We'll just look at the first two verses. hear the living and true word of the Lord. You are the sons of the Lord your God. You shall not cut yourselves or make any baldness on your foreheads for the dead. For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. And the Lord has chosen you to be a people for His treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. Grass withers, the flower fades. The word of the Lord, however, stands forever. We're going to take this a thought at the time. First of all, what does it mean to be sons of the Lord your God? Well, I will say, is I don't probably don't need to, but this is not gender exclusive. It's not just talking to men here. The text could have read sons and daughters or even children. It included all of the people of Israel. This is covenant language. Covenant, as has been mentioned many times here over the years, is language for a legal agreement or a contract. This covenant is the one between the Israelites, all of them, and God. Dr. Palmer Robertson defined for us covenant probably the best way it's ever been defined when he wrote that a covenant is a bond in blood, sovereignly administered. God initiates and establishes covenants with people. He's the one that begins a covenant. That's what it means to be sovereignly administered. The king initiates the agreement, the covenant. It's not people-driven, it's God-driven. And it's top-heavy on who has the bulk of the work in a covenant, not the other way around. God chose the Israelites to be His people. The Israelites did not come to some great awakening and choose God. He first laid His hands upon them, starting way back with Abraham. And He did most of the work. If you want to think about it, just the story that we find in Exodus of God delivering the people from Egypt in miraculous fashions, guiding them through the desert, feeding, watering, giving victory over enemies, on and on and on. God did the heavy lifting here of delivery. The Lord determined to single this race of people out simply because He wanted to. There was no worth or quality of their own that made them deserve it. And He singled them out and viewed them here, as it says in verse 2, as His treasured possession. They weren't just kind of His people. They were His priceless treasures. He cared for them in a special way. He loved them as a people set apart. And He made this covenant with them, among other covenants that He made. And He bonds this covenant in blood to be the special people. The blood of the Old Testament. Think about that. There's a lot of blood in the Old Testament. It started way back with Abraham. Abraham cut all these animals in half, and God passed through the halves of the animals in the form of the smoking pot in Genesis 15. And then the blood of the Passover lambs in Egypt. The blood which spared the firstborn of all those households. The blood of these sacrifices in the tabernacle, millions of gallons of blood of the sacrifices. The blood sprinkled on the people once a year to purify them. All of this pointing to a greater covenant which was to come, the blood of God Himself given for the salvation of men. Now, it's important here to make a clarification as we talk about covenant, though. To be an Israelite then, and please hear me, because there is quite a bit of confusion even now on this. To be an Israelite then did not mean that one was guaranteed a spot in heaven. That's not the way it worked. The Apostle Peter, among other things, talks about the outcome of faith being the salvation of your souls. The outcome of faith, not of covenant, not of ethnicity, being Jewish, but of faith, the outcome of faith being the salvation of your souls. It was the same thing for them in ancient Israel. Yes, they had this covenant. Being in covenant brought some very special blessings upon this people that they all at times had the advantage of. They didn't have the advantage of the covenant when they fell away from God. Quite the opposite. They had horrible suffering because of their lack of faith as a nation. But the covenant blessings in many ways fell upon them all. But then, as is now, only individual faith resulted in salvation, not Jewish bloodlines. Please be clear about that. If there's nothing else you take from today, they were not saved because of their Jewishness. They were blessed as a nation in various ways because God chose to, but it didn't mean He saved them all because they were Jewish. It didn't work that way, and it doesn't work that way now because guess who calls themselves a covenant people? We do. We do. That's a big term in Reformed circles is we're people of the covenant. And we think of the covenant as the church. Our children are called covenant children. We that's part of marking them with baptism is bringing them into the covenant people. But it does not mean they're saved yet. And sometimes never are. Wouldn't it be wonderful, parents? I know you'll agree with me. Wouldn't it be wonderful if our children's salvation was guaranteed because we're saved? I'd take that in a heartbeat and say, Lord, take me now. That's all I could ask for. My children are saved because I am. It doesn't work that way. It does not. I wish it did. But here are the benefits of being God's covenant people. Our children get to grow up in households where we profess faith, where we are supposed to teach faith, where we are supposed to show faith in the Lord, in our actions, in our words. That is a covenant blessing. And that, miracle of miracles, not really, that draws our children so many times to accept the Lord as their own. That is what it means to be in covenant and in a covenant family. Those are the benefits of the covenant, to know and see the Lord and the people in the child's life, particularly at home. So in verse 2, it speaks of the requirement for covenant people to be holy. To be holy. Now, holy means a myriad of things. It means pure, for one. Pure in speech and behavior. It means, if we were talking about Old Testament sacrifice, it meant the best you could bring to the tabernacle. Whether it be grain, doves, lamb, bulls. It meant to bring the best you could raise or the best you could buy if you were not a farmer. And as we know from Cain and Abel, way back, the repentant, hoping, trusting heart of the one offering the sacrifice was the most crucial element of all. Without a heart that trusted in God, nothing else was holy. It all had to do with your heart in terms of true holiness. But holy also meant and means different, as in set apart from the rest of the world, special, unique. You see, loving the Lord meant identifying with Him, His ways, His word, His qualities, His commands, His and His alone. It meant set apart for Him. And God's ways and qualities and words and customs and worship practices were vastly different from the people that they had been among in Egypt and the people that they were going to be among in the land of Canaan, the promised land. Two of those customs those foreign customs, unholy customs, are mentioned here. The first is the prohibition against cutting oneself. Now, sadly, you may be familiar with that in our age in terms of an expression of anger and frustration and hopelessness, and people use that as an expression of those things. You may be familiar with it. It's a sad thing, and we try to encourage people away from that. But this is a different kind of cutting, of self-cutting. This is associated with idol worship. If you remember your Old Testament text later on, you think of Elijah up on the mountain with the 450 prophets or priests of Baal. And what did they do? As they're trying to get Baal to burn their offering up, they cut themselves until the blood gushes. They cut themselves, all of them. It didn't work, though. He didn't answer. Baal didn't answer them. The Hebrew here, the text, the language says very strongly, if you translate it literally, it says, no, no cut. No, no cut. A double negative. No, no cut. Exclamation point. It's very explicit. And the greater principle here, so we're not in among a people that cuts themselves to try to get the attention of the gods, to try to get them to do something that we want. We're not in that situation here where we are. Some people may still be in other lands. We're not. But there are principles here behind this situation that we do need to know. In a New Testament context, we would shy away from any practices in worship that weren't specifically described for us in Old Testament and particularly New Testament worship. We shy away from new things, new expressions of worship or practice. That would certainly apply to the worship service itself. That's why we need to be very careful about adding to or taking away elements of worship as are described for us in the Bible. Because all too often those elements, those other elements, whether they be spirit flags or all sorts of things, may wind up reflecting something that's not of God and therefore not holy. There are practices in Christian history that kind of illustrate this too. One of them is flogging. You perhaps have read of that in the history of the church. Flogging oneself. And they do that in Islam as well. That's probably where you've seen it, if you have, even to this day. Even as I have seen to this day in places like the Philippines, people will allow themselves to be crucified even. I know that's happened on occasion as well. These are not biblical practices. Yes, Christ was crucified. That doesn't mean we're supposed to go out and get crucified ourselves. He does not ask us to beat ourselves or be crucified as He was in remembrance of Him. He doesn't need our help in suffering and pain. His pain and suffering paid the price for us. There's nothing that ours can add to in the act of salvation. I believe this principle as well applies to objects and ornamentation in the church. There are no sacred objects described in New Testament worship. There are no sacred arks, for instance, in New Testament worship. There are no bones, shrouds, relics of any kind. No crosses, flags, hymnals, or communion dishes that are marked as sacred objects. None. We think of practices of the church. Think the big church. Think the Roman Catholic Church. you know of what I speak, but also within our churches as well, there is nothing that is marked as sacred. If this church burned down tonight, and I hope and pray nothing like that ever would, we would still have a church because we're the church. And if we lost everything, we would still be able to worship the Lord. And I know one of you with a big living room would open your home next Sunday so that we could all gather there and worship Him. But we'd still have a church even though we lost everything, because nothing here is irreplaceable. Nothing. And it's not designated so in Scripture. All we need to worship is God and His Word. And that's enough. So there's a prohibition, there's a general principle. Let's don't add to or take away from. The second prohibition mentioned here is quite interesting as well. And it's that the Israelites were not to make any baldness on your foreheads for the dead. Some of us can't help but make baldness on our foreheads. It's already there. But this too had idolatrous overtones. One writer mentions that it was done as a sign to the dead that mourners cared for them. Okay, you were to shave, I'm imagining a spot shaved kind of right here in the center of one's forehead, particularly for men, right where it could be seen in the frontal crown area. It was meant as a sign to the dead that mourners cared for them. In fact, the pagans believed that the shades or shadows of the deceased watched to make certain that there was strenuous lamentation. That means weeping and wailing over losing them. Now, all sorts of things wrong with that. Why would this be prohibited? Certainly it's not a hairstyle issue, something far different. Let me share some answers as I see them, because I know for a fact that there are a number of unbiblical misconceptions about the deceased, even now among modern day Christians, that relate to this warning. So it's important. It's relevant even for today. If you have misconceptions about these things, I'd love to talk with you about them. And I'm sharing this information with you in love so that you perhaps will have a better perspective and be able to deal particularly with grief more about the loss of your loved ones. So, what are some things that are wrong with this notion? Well, when we die, the moment we die, our earthly story is done. It's complete. We don't roam around in chains like a bad Scooby-Doo episode with unfinished business. We do not. The Westminster Shorter Catechism says this about a Christian. A Christian upon his or her death. The souls of believers are at their deaths made perfect in holiness. At that moment, perfect in holiness, and do immediately, not 3 days later, not 3 months later, not 3 years later, but immediately pass into glory. We remember in Luke chapter 23, He Himself hanging on the cross, about to die. And what does He say to the man hanging next to Him, the one who expressed faith? He said, "Truly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." Today, you will be with me in paradise. I try to always mention at a funeral, and funerals are very special times for me, and I try to encourage people that funerals are not for the dead. They are for the living. Funerals are for those who are left, not the one who has gone on. The souls of the dead do not care what kind of casket they're in. They do not care what kind of outfit we put them in. They do not even care who's at the funeral. They do not care. They do not, I would say, know. No knowledge. They are gone. And they are gone in one of two places. And for believers, that is a sweet place indeed. But they're gone. They're not lingering around. Second, there is no waiting period. There is no purgatory. That is not a biblical idea. There is no second chance. There is no, maybe they'll decide once they're dead. Hebrews 9:27 says that it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment. Not lingering, not waiting, not praying people into heaven while they wait after death. There are no second chances. The parable of the virgins in Matthew 25 indicates that very clearly. No second chances. We cannot pray someone into heaven. It is too late once they're gone. Third, and this is an important one here. Heaven is described as a place and a condition of perfection in every possible way. Of perfection and completion of peace. There are no tears. There is no more pain. There is no suffering or anger or heartache or loneliness or frustration. There is no more of that. None. Hebrews 12:23 speaks of the scene in heaven that is going on even right now as we're sitting here, and of the spirits of the righteous made perfect. The spirits of the righteous made perfect. That is a place, in my mind, where the saved are in perfect harmony with the Savior. Perfect harmony, not for the day, not for a season, but forever. And they are in perfect harmony with the fellow worshipers around them, the multitudes, the angels, and the saints. It simply stands from this picture and from the description of heaven and the promises that God makes to us that our saved loved ones are not looking down on us from heaven. Hear that again, because I've heard this a dozen times if I've heard it once. Our saved loved ones are not looking down on us from heaven. Why do I know that? Because what would they see if they were? They would see sin, wouldn't they? They would see our hurt. They would see our loss. They would see our mistakes. They would see all that. They wouldn't just see the parties and the celebrations and the victories. They'd see our sin. They'd see it all. And how would they feel about that if they saw it? They would hurt, wouldn't they? If they loved us, they'd hurt. They'd feel pain. And what doesn't exist in heaven? Hurt and pain. So therefore, they're not looking down on us. They're not watching over us. They're not angels sent to care for us. But there is one who does. And He's all we need. God does. God is with us. God cares for us. God nurtures us. God is with us night and day in the darkest moments of our lives. He is there. And He's who we need. It's Him. Fourth and last, heaven is all about being in the presence of God the Father on the throne. Those miraculous pictures that Isaiah in particular presents for us. And Jesus, the risen incarnate Lord, sitting by His side. The King of the universe. That's what heaven is about. Primarily, in the main, I can only imagine, you perhaps know the song, it's beautiful. And part of the beauty of it is that it expresses all the questions of being in heaven and of worshiping and how we're going to worship there forever. Heaven is not primarily about the continuation of our relationships on earth. That's not what heaven is about. Going to heaven is not primarily about being reunited with your lost loved ones. Do you know that Matthew 22, I hope you know this, I hope you've at least heard this idea before, but Matthew 22 is where it is. It indicates for us that the most critical, pivotal human relationship, and that is marriage, does not exist in heaven. If marriage doesn't exist in heaven, how can any of the other relationships that we enjoy? That's not to say that there aren't relationships in heaven. We're going to be closer in heaven, even husbands and wives, than we've ever been on earth. We're going to be close like that with every other believer in a way that we've never experienced here. But that's not the primary reason and the primary benefit of being in heaven. It's not one another. It's Him. It's to be with Him and to worship Him. If we're focused on going to heaven because we're going to be reunited with people, we are on the wrong angle there. We're not even microscopically appreciating the glory of heaven because it's about God. It's about us laying our hearts before Him in praise and adoration forever. And I know we get tired of being at church after, you know, an hour and a half or so. We're never going to get tired in heaven of that. It's going to be like, I don't know, the best moment we've ever had times 100 over and over and over again forever and ever. And we're going to be together. And that's going to be wonderful. But it's not all about that. It's about Him. God wants us to know the things that are good and pure and holy. He wanted the Israelites to know, not to be swept up in all these myths and superstitions from the religions around them. He wanted them to be centered on Him and Him alone and His Word. Those who trusted Him by faith were His holy people. They were to be set apart from the practices of those around them. And it's the same thing now. We are to be different. We're called to be different in a whole bunch of ways. In the way we spend our free time, for instance. In the way we dress. In the way we use our money. In the goals that we set before us. In the way we deal in business. And the way we view work is good. It's not something to avoid as soon as we can, get done with as early as possible. All sorts of ways that we are to be different. And one of the main ones is that we are to mourn differently, not as those without hope, as if your heart has been ripped away and thrown away and there is no purpose for life anymore. We are not to mourn as those without hope. We are not to mourn as those with fear of the dead or of death, but we are to trust in Him who is Alpha and Omega, beginning and end, all-powerful, all-knowing, all-victorious. And then we can speak like good old brother Paul did. And if he said one thing, this was he said many hundreds of things, but this one was super important for us. To live is Christ. That is good. To die is gain. That is even better, it sounds like to me. Because it's with Christ, but it's in perfection. It's not something to be feared. So we're to worship differently as God's holy people. We're to guard our practices. We're not to add to or take away from. We're not to hurt ourselves to get God's attention. We don't have to do that. How ridiculous that scene in Kings was when the prophets were dancing around cutting themselves. And Elijah sat and mocked them for doing so. We're not to hurt ourselves. God knows our every need before we even speak it. And we're to mourn differently. We are not to fear ghosts, angry ghosts. We're to mourn for ourselves. We're to hurt and miss our loved ones because death is unnatural. It's a creation of sin. We are to hurt and mourn and grieve and to help one another in our grief. And we're to mourn when someone dies who doesn't know Jesus, because indeed that is a great and eternal loss. And we're to reach out and proclaim the gospel because of that very fear there. But we're not to mourn as those without hope. We are not to give up. We are not to think that all is lost, because we have every hope in Christ and His promises. And that especially applies to what lies beyond our very last breath. Amen. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank You that You have given us instruction on how to live and how to live as Your holy and beloved children. Lord, to worship You, and Lord, to even grieve and to expect things of eternity with hope in Christ. Lord, we pray that You will dispel the myths and superstitions that infect even my own life, Lord, and those of Christians here and elsewhere, that You would reveal to us more and more and remind us of the pure gospel, the gospel of salvation in Christ and of hope in Him for all eternity. In His name we pray. Amen.